Genesis. Genesis chapters 37 and 39. We've already had chapter 37 read for us, so we'll turn to chapter 39, read chapter 39 in its entirety this morning. Genesis chapter 39. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was, from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. May be pleased to add his blessing to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Well, as we return now to Genesis and here finish off the last few chapters that remain for us in this first book of the Bible, it's good to take a little time to remember, at least briefly, what we've been seeing as we've walked through the book of Genesis. We know that the book of Genesis presents to us creation. Adam and Eve created in the pristine Garden of Eden, given everything that they could want and desire, blessed abundantly and above measure. Put before them was that test of their love for God and their obedience when he told them that they may eat of all of the trees of the garden except for that one tree. We know how that turned out for Adam and Eve and for the rest of us as a result. They disobeyed God, revealing that they didn't love him, that they didn't appreciate the paradise in which he had placed them and given to them to tend, to bear his image. And so they and we in them fell into sin. But then we learn that God, not leaving humankind in that condition of fallenness, makes a promise there in Genesis 3:15, right? The promise of the seed of the woman who would come and who would crush the heel of the serpent. Speaking, of course, of a coming redeemer who would crush Satan, the head of Satan, the one that caused the downfall of humanity. And as we've been walking through Genesis, we've been seeing God faithfully move forward that central promise. That promise of a redeemer, the promise of the woman's seed. We've seen as he's gone from Genesis 3:15 to the flood in which Noah, as the woman's seed, is used to redeem that small vestige of humanity after God pours out his wrath through the flood. And then we work from Noah all the way to Abraham, and God makes that covenant with Abraham, promises them that I will be God to you and to your people and to your children after you. And we've been watching the chosen seed and that progression towards God's chosen seed, the seed of the woman, all the way through Genesis, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and now we come to Joseph. Another example of the seed of the woman that will be used to further God's redemptive purpose in history. As Joseph, as we'll come to the end of the Joseph narratives, we'll learn that all that happens to Joseph and all that we see unfold for us in these last few chapters will end with that declaration that whatever happened to Joseph, though evil may have been intended, yet God intended it for good in order that he might save many lives, many people alive. Thus setting the stage for the ultimate redemption of the people of Israel from Egypt in the book of Exodus. But here we are, we've been following that seed of the woman and God's redemptive purpose accomplished in and through the seed, moving through the generations. And that story of Joseph, the seed of the woman now, that takes prominent position in the narrative, begins here in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, and we'll skip over 38 for a moment. And in Genesis chapter 39, we learn something about God's redemptive purpose and the way that he works as he works through Joseph. And that is that God's redemptive purpose oftentimes entails hard providence. That those who further God's redemptive purpose aren't guaranteed easy lives. They aren't guaranteed lives of affluence. They aren't guaranteed lives that are free from strife, free from conflict. But rather, for the most part, all of them experience some conflict or another, and none any greater than Jesus Christ himself. As he came to accomplish God's ultimate redemptive purpose on the cross, God's hard hand of providence is evident even in the life and the death of our Savior himself. And so as we come to the beginning of these Joseph narratives, we'll come to learn the lesson that the people of God are to serve with integrity under the hard providence of God. People of God are to serve with integrity under the hard providence of God. And we'll learn that along these two lines. First, we'll come to the beginning of Genesis chapter 37, and we'll see Joseph in his position of privilege. That's how the chapter begins. And then we'll finish chapter 37 and go into chapter 39, and we'll see Joseph in the pit. We'll see Joseph in Potiphar's house. We'll see Joseph in prison. A little bit of a contrast to how the Joseph story starts and how it progresses over these couple of chapters, all teaching us that central lesson to serve with integrity under God's hard providence. So then, turning to that first element of the sermon this morning, Joseph in the position of privilege, we come again to Genesis chapter 37, which has already been read for us. Genesis chapter 37 is, of course, to set before us the dynamic that will occupy the whole of the Joseph narratives. And that is the dynamic between Joseph, Jacob's favored son, and Joseph's brothers, those who hate him. And this conflict between Joseph and his brothers will occupy a large section of this Joseph narrative that lies before us. And we're immediately treated in Genesis chapter 37 to this idea of Joseph's position of privilege in a couple of different ways. First, of course, and foremost in the text is Jacob's favoritism. So we come to verse 2, we see that we are now beginning the history of Jacob through his son Joseph and his other sons as bit players. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was a son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So then in those first four verses, the genesis of the conflict and the enmity between Joseph and his brothers is laid before us. And it comes primarily, first of all, to us through Jacob's favoritism. We're told that Joseph was out with his brothers helping to tend the sheep. He comes and he gives back a bad report about what his brothers would have been doing, which really shouldn't surprise us all that much if we've been paying attention at all about the nature and character of his brothers. Right, you have Reuben, who tried to supplant his father by being with his father's concubine. You have the two brothers who led that slaughter of Shechem. Right, you don't have a group of sons and a group of brothers who are particularly pristine in their character. When we come to Genesis 38, we'll find that Judah has his problems as well, in addition to the problem that Judah has in 37 as he suggests the selling of Joseph into slavery. In other words, it's not all that surprising to find that Joseph brings this bad report to his father. And so begins that source of conflict between him and his brothers. I'm sure they probably viewed him as a tattletale, as someone who goes and runs and tells daddy about all of the things that we're doing. Older siblings, you probably have younger brothers or sisters that do that to you or did that to you. Or if you were the older brother or sister, maybe you did it to your younger brothers and sisters. But the idea of going and tattling on your parent, on your siblings to your parents, even if you're right in that, nevertheless, siblings don't look kindly on the idea that you would go and you would tell on them to your parents, rightly or wrongly. And so we already have conflict building before us. And you add to that it seems as though Joseph is in Jacob's good graces by the way in which he gives that bad report about his brothers, reveals to his father what his brothers have been doing. You also have the idea that Jacob loves Joseph more than the rest of his children because he was the son of his old age. Both in terms of the fact that he is the first son, and at this point in time, the only son of the now deceased Rachel, who was his most beloved bride. But also that Joseph is born to him after that stage of trouble and of conflict that he's had with Laban, the problems with Esau. He's been born into the most blessed period of Jacob's life. He's the son of his favorite wife, and he is the son of his peace. And so Jacob loves Joseph more than his brothers. And to show that, he gives to him, as our text translates, a tunic of many colors, or some of you with other translations will see a richly ornamented robe. The idea before that or behind that isn't so much that he wore this coat that had all of these colors interwoven in it, as much as it is this coat that is from neck to ground, right? A complete robe covering him that is richly ornamented as a symbol, not just of Jacob's love and favor, but of his prominence, his preeminence. It's essentially Jacob saying that it is Joseph who will inherit that double portion. It is Joseph who will be the one who takes up after Jacob has passed off the scene. The rest of the brothers won't receive the primary portion. The rest of the brothers won't receive that primary inheritance. Joseph, decked out in that robe with the favor of his father upon him, will be the one to inherit the bigger portion when his fathers die. And so it's much deeper than simply the fact that Joseph or Jacob favors Joseph. It's the way in which he favors Joseph and loves him more, giving him the preeminence and the prominence over his brothers, though he is the youngest son. Not an unfamiliar pattern, is it? Because it has been the youngest son who takes that position of prominence, the one through whom the promise flows, the one through whom the seed progresses, the one through whom that redemptive purpose of God continues to march inevitably forward. Isaac is not the oldest son. Jacob is not the oldest son. Right? Rather, the youngest is the one through whom the right of inheritance flows and God's redemptive purpose marches forward. And it will be true with Joseph as well as we continue through the narratives in the upcoming weeks. But it's not just Jacob's favoritism that puts Joseph in this position of prominence and priority. Because we're told not only that Joseph is favored by his father, but we're also told that Joseph has a couple of dreams. And in Genesis, the idea of two dreams is the idea of certainty that these things will come to pass. Joseph said as much when he translates Pharaoh's dreams, that since it's been revealed to him twice in chapter 42, then these things will certainly come to pass, that are ordained to come to pass. And Joseph has two dreams, signifying the certainty with which the reality symbolized in the dreams will come forward. And what are those dreams about? They are dreams about the preeminence, the prominence of Joseph. One in which he is that central sheaf and all of the other sheaves of wheat bow down to him, his brothers bowing down to him. Not only that, but the next one after that, in which the sun and the moon, representative of his parents, and the 11 stars bow down to him as well. That somehow the entirety of his household, though he's the youngest, and here even not the patriarch yet, that all of these in his house will bow down to him. Indicating, of course, the prominence that he will achieve, the primacy that he will achieve in his household and in his family, setting up the stage for the rest of the Joseph narratives and the prominent role that he'll play in redemptive history and the development of God's people. So Joseph is presented to us right off the bat, right off the beginning in the first half of Genesis 37 as the child of prominence, the child in a privileged position, having not just the favor of his father resting upon him, but as we'll see, hard though his road may be, having the favor of his God resting upon him as well. But just because Joseph is in this promised position, in this position of privilege, doesn't mean that his life is going to be this wonderful, easy coast of a life. Quite the contrary, because his position of privilege is also going to put him into a position of conflict, because both of these things that indicate his promises are going to be the very reason that he's going to suffer what we find him suffering in the next few chapters, because they will, rather than put in the hearts of his brothers a reverence and a respect for Joseph, rather than them seeing him as who he is, as that promised seed, rather than them submitting themselves to the revelation of God in those dreams, they have in their hearts a hatred that welds up and builds towards their brother. There's a sense in which we can understand that. If we had parents who favored one of us over the other, and we were the less favored, the unfavored ones, ones who were being tattled on because of our fairly reprobate behavior, we wouldn't really like the one telling on us. We wouldn't like that at all. And certainly more if the favor of our parents rests upon the one who tattles on us. That's the golden child, daddy and mommy's little favorite. And thus this resentment begins to build in the hearts of Joseph's brothers, even to the point in verse 4, before even the dreams ever come into the scene, in verse 4, where it says that they hate him and they can't even speak peaceably to him. They can't even speak in any kind way, fashion, or form to Joseph. So great is their hatred for him because of the favoritism of his father. And then you get to the dreams, adding insult to injury, because not only does his father hold him in this position of privilege and treat him with this favor, but now also he's declaring that he's got these dreams. That means that not only will they suffer the indignity of Jacob's favoritism, but they'll also bow down before him. And we can understand why it is that they're not real big fans of Joseph. I'm sure that to them sounded arrogant to have their little brother talk about how they'll bow down before him. How, as they ask, "Do you mean that you'll rule over us?" They understand what the dream means. They understand what the dream says. And they don't like it. Rather, it says in verse 8 that they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. We're told in verse 11, and his brothers envied him. They were jealous of him. They wanted everything that he had, and so they'll plot to take it all away from him. As Joseph will go from this position of privilege to the pit, to slavery in Potiphar's house, and to the prison itself. So then, hating Joseph, we're treated to what creates the context for Joseph to be tossed into the pit and to be sold into slavery. Apparently, it seems that Jacob and Joseph are oblivious to this enmity and resentment that his brothers have toward him. Because we're told in verse 13, that Jacob calls Joseph to himself and tells him that he wants him to go to Shechem, which is about 45 or 50 miles north of where Jacob is, wants him to go to Shechem and to check up on his brothers to see what they're doing. All right, so Jacob's not particularly bright at this moment, it would seem, is he? Or at least not apparently noticing a whole lot. And Joseph doesn't seem like he notices a whole lot either. He seems just as naive as his father, because he goes and he heads out to Shechem to follow after his brothers, to find out where they are and what they're doing. Of course, given the events that happened at Shechem just 17 years ago with his brothers, we can understand why Jacob might be a little concerned about how things were faring in Shechem after the slaughter of the Shechemites by his sons. And so Joseph begins the trip. 50 miles he goes to Shechem. When he gets there, the brothers aren't there. A stranger, a passerby, tells him that they're another 10 miles further, 12 miles further in Dothan. So by the time all is said and done, Joseph is 60 plus miles away from where his father is, which, if you're walking, is a really long way. And the perfect position for his brothers to enact their vengeance, to pour out their hatred and their envy upon their privileged brother. And that's exactly what they decide to do. Verse 18, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They see him coming, knowing who it is, seeing that coat of that richly ornamented robe. They know who it is. They're 60 miles outside of any shade or hope of Jacob's protection over his son, and they plot to kill him, to destroy him that way. Of course, Reuben, despite his earlier failure with his father's concubine, comes alongside to keep Joseph from death. And we're told in the chapter that he convinces his brothers, let's not kill him right now. Let's perhaps figure out something else that we want to do. Let's just toss him in this pit, which would have been a dried out cistern. Let's just toss him in this pit and leave him there for right now. Let's not kill him. Let's just leave him there to die, even though our sands won't shed his blood. Of course, we know that Reuben had the plan to come back later and to take Joseph out of the pit and to bring him safely home. But before that opportunity presents itself, Judah gives another option to his brothers while Reuben is gone, possibly tending the sheep or the flock, wherever they may be. and says, well, why should we lose out here? Why not get profit from Joseph? Why not extract from him some measure of profit? And so he puts before his brothers the idea to betray their brother, to sell him into slavery, better even than death. Their hands don't have to have his blood upon them, but they can also enrich themselves just a little bit, and they can send the chosen one off into oblivion, off into slavery. So they rip off, and that's the idea. It's the idea that in their fervor and their rage, they lay hold of that hated garment and they rip it off. And they throw Joseph into the pit. The Ishmaelites come by, they buy him. And at the end of our chapter, we find that the Midianites sell him into slavery in Egypt. Before that happens, Joseph spends some time in that pit crying out to his brothers, pleading with them, as Joseph will say later, pleading with them that they would release him, that they would let him out of the pit, and they turn a deaf ear to the plight of their brother. And it's not a mistake that brother is mentioned a lot in this chapter, highlighting the nature of the betrayal, that because they so hated his privileged position, they were willing to sell even their own brother, to abandon him to slavery. And so Joseph finds himself in the pit, a little bit different than being in the position of privilege, now in the bottom of the pit. He finds himself in slavery in Potiphar's house. We note something about when we get to Potiphar's house. Whereas in Genesis chapter 37, the name of God is fairly absent. It's actually completely absent. It's not there at all. That God's hand is present, we see in the dreams. So we know God's hand is present, that his providence is at work. He's the one who gives the twofold dreams to Joseph. But it's not until Genesis chapter 39 that the name of the Lord comes into the Joseph narrative itself. Because when you come to the end of Genesis 37, you don't have a wonderful, happy feeling about the fate of Joseph. We know what happens. We have the benefit of hindsight. But if you're reading it for the first time and moving forward, you don't end Genesis chapter 37 with a wonderful depiction about the fate of this privileged child, do we? No, not at all. We might be left with a sense of hopelessness, a sense that God had abandoned him just as much as his brothers had abandoned him. If God was with him, if God loved him, if God cared for him, why would he give him these delusions of grandeur through these dreams and then leave him lying at the bottom of a pit and ultimately into the house of an Egyptian as a slave? Why? Has God abandoned him just as his brothers have abandoned him? And let's be honest with ourselves, saints. That's exactly how we all have a tendency to read the hard providence of God. How we have a tendency to read the suffering that we ourselves endure, that we struggle through as we live the life in a fallen world, as God works his redemptive purpose for us forward to its predestined end. We find ourselves in Joseph's position. We ourselves would probably find ourselves questioning God's presence. And so then we're told in chapter 39 that though it may seem and feel, and perhaps Joseph is feeling this, and perhaps we are as we're reading forward, that God is wholly absent from the picture. We are told in verse 2 of chapter 39 this central truth: the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And four times as you walk through the narrative of Genesis chapter 39, you have that repeated phrase, and the Lord was with Joseph. Even as he's going through the betrayal of Potiphar's wife, who's the one wholly at fault for what's happening here, that ends up with him in prison nonetheless, despite the betrayal of his brothers, despite the betrayal of Potiphar's wife, despite the betrayal of Potiphar himself, despite the fact that he finds himself not in that position of privilege in Potiphar's house, but rather in prison itself. Despite all of this hard providence marching forward in Joseph's life, yet that phrase is repeated over and over again, God was with him. And there's a lesson to be learned in that, saints, that as hard as God's providence may be, he is with his people, even as they are on their way through it. He was with a greater Joseph, wasn't he? As Jesus walked the long road to Golgotha, it's not as though God was absent as Jesus was betrayed, as his clothes were ripped off of him, as he was beaten and spat upon and mocked and scourged, as he was nailed to a tree, the hardest of all providences. Yet God was with him, moving forward his redemptive purpose and accomplishing ultimate redemption. Why do we think that it's any less true for his children, when constantly through the scriptures, the hard providence of God is set before his saints, and God is always and ever with his people? That's the lesson to pick out from Genesis 37 and 39. God was with him. And not only that, God blessed him over and over again. We're treated to God was with him and God blessed him. God even blessed Pharaoh's house and Potiphar's house through him. Remember that promise of God, right? What he said to Abraham, that not only would Abraham be blessed, but that he would make him a blessing to the nations. And here, Joseph, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of betrayal, is being a blessing to the nations in Potiphar's house. He will be in the prison. He will be in Pharaoh's household. Despite all that he suffers, yet God's purpose carries across his redemptive plan so that Joseph, suffering though he may be, will be exactly what God promised all the way in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, that he would be a blessing to the nations. So that despite the circumstances, despite the hard providence of God, God has not abandoned him. And God won't abandon him, but rather will bring to pass the very dream spoken of in Genesis chapter 37, as we'll see as we walk our way through. But notice how Joseph responds here. When we come to Genesis 37, there's questions about whether or not there are some flaws in Joseph's character. We don't really know whether or not when he brought that bad report, it was because he was being a faithful servant to his father or because he just wanted to rat out his brothers. We're not given that detail. And we don't know if there's some arrogance behind his declaration of those dreams to his brother, or whether it's not the naivety of his youth who can't think through the consequences of what saying that to his brothers who hate him would be. We're not really treated much to Joseph's character in Genesis 37, but we certainly are in Genesis 39, aren't we? That is, Joseph, in all of that difficult providence, having been in the pit, having been sold into slavery, finding him now a household servant at the betrayal of his brothers, had any number of options before him: to grumble and to claim, to mutter, to abandon his faith in his God, to just sit there in resentment and refuse to serve Potiphar as he ought, to leap at the opportunity to shame Potiphar through his wife, right? He had all of these things laid out before him. When he ends up in prison, to simply lie on the floor and die. All of the things that Joseph could have done under the hard hand of God. Yet what does he do? He faithfully serves with integrity. He is a good servant to Potiphar. He serves him well. He takes proper care of his household. He doesn't cheat him. He doesn't deprive him of anything. Potter so trusts him that he doesn't even know what he has in his own house, because he trusts Joseph implicitly. because of how faithful Joseph is, because of the hand of God and God's favor resting upon him, prospering him, making him successful. It makes you wonder why Potiphar didn't question his wife more so than Joseph, but nonetheless. And then when presented with that central temptation to have Potiphar's wife come and put that temptation before him, having every opportunity to take revenge on the one who's enslaved him, rather to say, how can I do this and sin against God? And that's interesting, saints. He doesn't say sin against Potiphar. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God, the one whose hard hand of providence he's under at that very moment? Yet what is his response? Not to sin against his God, but rather to reject the temptation because he won't sin against his God. And even when he's put in prison, even when he is put in prison as God's hand of favor rests upon him, rather than wallowing in grief and self-pity, he faithfully serves in the position that God has placed him in. And the Lord will make him prosper. In other words, even though God's hand of providence, and that's what you're supposed to see, that's the whole point of those dreams, saints, is that God is doing something with Joseph. He is providentially directing Joseph's course and path, and that providence right now is a hard providence. Yet still, Joseph faithfully serves his God, hard though that hand of providence might be. That ultimately is the point of the text, the call to God's people to serve God even under the heavy hand of providence, to be faithful even in suffering, even in betrayal, even in conflict, even in the hardest of times. Because what we'll learn of Joseph, the reason that he is able to sit there and to serve his God faithfully under that hand of promise is because of his solid belief of what he articulates to his brothers, that what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And that's still a fundamental promise of God, that the evil that comes into this world, that the suffering and the conflict and the strife and the betrayal, that all of this that still exists under his hand of providence, that God is not working that for your ill, but rather for your good. It's Romans chapter 8, saints. That God is working together all things, good and evil, all things, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And Joseph himself here stands as a pristine example of exactly what Paul is talking about. And so too does Jesus Christ. Because if you look at the bare facts of Jesus' life and death, it's not a very pretty picture, is it, saints? But nonetheless, through the greatest evil that humans have ever perpetrated, God accomplishes the greatest good, the salvation of his people, a number that no man can number. God uses even the hard providence, even the wickedness of others, even suffering and betrayal and anguish to accomplish his good in and for you, so that we can set our minds, just as Joseph did, on doing the will of God, of following faithfully and hard after his will, trusting that indeed, whatever may come to pass, God is working for our good and for his glory. And so then, under the hard hand of promise, the providence, we are to serve faithfully, trusting that he is accomplishing his purpose for his glory, for our good, and saints, let's not forget this, for the good of others as well. Yes, all of this is accomplished for Joseph's good. Though he'll suffer much, his final position of prominence, he's restored to that position of prominence and privilege, isn't he, as is the head over Pharaoh's house. It certainly worked out for his good in the end, but it worked out for the good of multitudes more. For all of the people of Egypt who don't die in the famine. For Joseph's own family, who doesn't die in the family, but rather comes to Egypt. It's a place of incubation in which they'll go from 70 people to thousands. God's hard providence is not only working for your good, saints, but also, and we forget this so often, for the good of others as well. To our Joseph brothers, restored to him, can see God's hand of providence. And God's hand of providence, heavy on Joseph, works for their restorative good too. We never know how God might use what we suffer through in order to transform others and to benefit others, to strengthen them, to encourage them, to bring them to faith, a whole host of ways in which what we suffer and how we suffer under it works together for the good of others just as much as it works for our own good. And so then, saints, see the life of Joseph. See also the life of the greater Joseph that has wrought for you and for your good such a great salvation. See then the call of your God to serve him faithfully with integrity, even under that hard hand of providence. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that in your goodness and your grace and your mercy, you have called us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us in your wondrous light. That we have been set free from slavery to ourselves, that we've been set free from slavery to sin, and restored to right relationship with you. And Father, to know then in that restoration of fellowship with you, we have your promise that all things you are working together for our good, for the good of others, for your glory. Because you love us. And because you love us, we love you. Father, then teach us, because of these truths, to hallow and revere your name, to praise you for using even the hardest of times to work your redemptive purpose in and through us. Father, we continue to ask and to pray as your Son and our Savior taught us, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, your King, would go forth, that you would make it powerful to convert hearts and minds, that they might submit themselves to you and know you as this God who works even the suffering of a sin-sick world together for good. And so let them praise and serve you for it. Father, let us live as those who are citizens of your kingdom, that you would grant us the strength that you gave to Joseph, the grace and favor and mercy that you poured out upon him to sustain him and to bless him, you might pour out upon us to sustain and to bless us, even in the midst of our hard suffering, so that we might have the steadfast integrity to serve you in faith, even as Joseph did, even as our Savior did. And so we do your will then, on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we ask that you would care for us and grant us our needs, that you would give us our daily bread so that we might serve you without thought for what we should eat and what we should drink and what we should wear, but rather for the desire that your gospel would go forth, your glory proclaimed, the majesty of Jesus displayed, and hearts and minds brought into right fellowship and relationship to you through him. Father, we ask that you would forgive us of our sins. Father, for how often, in the midst of hard suffering,
We blame you. In the midst of hard suffering, we falter and we fall. We don't serve with the integrity that we ought, that we ourselves become faithless instead of being faithful. Forgive us, Father, for faltering under your hard hand of providence and not seeing, believing, trusting that indeed you will work even these things for our good. Yet, Father, remind us that even our failure under your hard hand of providence is not enough to sever us from your love for us, is not enough to pluck us from your hand. But in Jesus Christ, we have pardon for every fault, for every flaw, for every sin. Cleanse us with the blood of Christ and assure us of the pardon that is ours in him. And teach us to forgive, to pour out forgiveness on others, even as it has been poured out upon us. And as we leave this place, lead us not into temptation, but guide us by your word, through your spirit, not into evil, but away from it, not into temptation, but into faithful service. And deliver us from evil, from the evil that still yet resides within, from the evil that besets us from without, that we might serve you as you've called us to do. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son, our King, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.